We're coming to the last installment today in this series of what I've called questions that every Christian ought to ask. And the question today is, do I love God's household? U.S. News and World Report did a study on millionaires in America, and they discovered that the typical American millionaire is still married to his or her high school or college sweetheart. In another study, 1,365 vice presidents of corporations were discovered to be married to their first and only spouse years later. It was found, too, that 92% of these corporate VPs were raised in two-parent families. Commenting on these findings, motivational speaker Zig Ziglar says this: "The evidence is convincing that the better our relationships are at home, the more effective we are in our careers. If we're having difficulty with a loved one, that difficulty will be translated into reduced performance on the job." Our text today is about another family, another household, the household of God. Our text is 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul refers to the church as the household of God, God's home, God's family here on earth. Let me read that to you, and I'm reading only the second part of 1 Timothy 3:15, part B, where Paul writes, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Paul is describing to Timothy the moral and spiritual conduct which God expects of someone in the church, his household, here on earth. 1 Timothy, the book, is a primer on how a church is supposed to operate, and it's written to a pastor, Timothy, who's to oversee those operations within the church. The key here is that when Paul refers to the household of God, he's referring to a church, and in this case, a specific church, Timothy's church. This implies that in his dealings with the church, God's house, a person ought to be on his best behavior. He's entered a holy zone, a sacred zone, a loving zone, a household created by God for his family, his children, where they might serve and worship him, their beloved father. If we were invited to the White House, to the upper floors of the White House, we'd want to know how we were expected to behave. It wouldn't matter whether or not we had voted for the man who lives there. We would want to behave in a way that's proper. We would want to conduct ourselves consistent with proper decorum in that setting. Otherwise, we would make ourselves look like fools. For example, is it acceptable to throw your feet up on a coffee table that was used by Abraham Lincoln when he was the occupant of the White House? Probably not. As members of God's household, the church, where he is served and worshiped, we should inquire of him, what conduct is expected of me? What's the right thing to do? What's the acceptable thing to do, and what's unacceptable? How he is supposed to act would be important to a person going to the White House, and it should be equally important to a person in the household of God, the church. What's he supposed to do? This morning we'll consider two aspects of the conduct God expects from his family in his household. And we'll look at two aspects, love and sound doctrine. Now, we designed this pulpit ourselves. And you'll notice it has two legs on it. And that's by design, because we wanted that to symbolize these two basic doctrines of the church, the two basic pillars that hold the church up and keep it together, love and sound doctrine. Every true church rests upon those two fundamental principles or spiritual pillars. The first of which is love. The fact that God expects those in his household to conduct themselves toward one another with love. It should come as no surprise. We saw last time that God commands us to love Him, and not casually. And we saw not as an institutional kind of a love, or even a contractual kind of love, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me, God. No, it was we're to love Him with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, all of our strength. We're to love Him with everything that's in us. And that love is to extend also to the rest of God's household as well. It is to envelop our brothers and sisters in Christ with God's love, which He has poured out into our hearts, according to Romans 5:5. In the New Testament, the church is called God's household several times. The place where we meet with our Father and live with our Father as His children. We find it here in our own text, 1 Timothy 3:15. We find it also in Ephesians 2, verse 19. You see it in Hebrews 3:6. You see it in 1 Peter 4:17. So over and over again, the church is referred to as the household, the family, the place where God lives with His children. The family of God, like every good family, is held together with bonds of love. And that differentiates it from the rest of the world. 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Here's a distinguishing mark between by which you can know every single time whether they are children of God or children of the devil. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. There is no such thing, John says, as a Christian who doesn't love his brothers within the household of God. John 13:35, Christ speaking said this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. That's the mark that tells people these are disciples of Jesus. They love each other. I'm impressed with 1 John 3:22. There we read that for lack of love of other Christians or other people in general, Christians' prayers are not answered. If our prayers are not being answered, we need to go back and look at our love quotient. That may be why it's low. Listen to what it says. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because, here's the reason that we receive it, we keep His commandments. What are His commandments? Love Him and love one another. So if you flip that over upside down, you could say, whatever we ask, we do not receive of Him because we do not love Him or love other people, particularly those of His household. Last time we looked at Mark 12:30, where Jesus said that first and foremost, believers are to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the verse after that, verse 31, gives us His second command, second only to that first command. The second is this, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we accomplish nothing else in this life, we will have lived successfully if we love God wholeheartedly, not casually, but wholeheartedly, and love other people as much as we love, number one, us, particularly those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. This neighborly love is especially directed towards God's family. Galatians 6:10 refers to them as the household of faith. There we read, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our common shared faith is what has brought us into the household of God as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love one another, and we are to be good to one another. The person who truly loves God will also love God's children. And if he doesn't love his brothers and sisters in Christ, he doesn't really love God, no matter what he says, no matter what he thinks. The indicator of whether or not he loves God is how he treats other Christians. His lack of love for them proves his love for God is really just a matter of self-deception. He's kidding himself. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, okay, and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's lying to himself. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. God's just as serious about our loving one another as he is about our loving him. The horizontal love between Christians is just as important to him as the vertical love between him and his children. The Christian's love for fellow members of God's household, if it's for real, will be displayed in more than lip service. It will be displayed in kind, loving deeds. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him. No way. No way am I going to become vulnerable. No way am I going to be pulled into that kind of sympathy. How does the love of God abide in him? The answer is it doesn't. Obviously it doesn't. In the New Testament, Christians took this principle so seriously that some of them actually sold real estate property in order to liquidate cash so that they could make it available to other believers in Christ who needed it more than they did. There is a social contract between the members of a family which holds that family together. When one of them goes off to war, the others are on edge until he returns home safely. When there's a divorce in the family, the whole family and every member of the family is shaken by it, shaken to the core, because the implied contract has been broken and shattered and violated. Even when a family member gets married and moves away, there's a sense of loss within the family, which even though it's mixed with joy that this wonderful thing has happened, it still comes across as a loss. There's somebody missing at the table, whose chair used to be placed there, but isn't anymore because we don't want to think about the fact he's not here today. In a fundamental, unsettling sense, the family unit now has a crack in it, a split in it. Something's lacking. There's a closeness among family members that becomes the standard for all other relationships in this world. Proverbs 18:24. A man of many friends comes to ruin. Why? Because some of those friends really aren't friends. They're friendly. They call themselves friends, but when push comes to shove, they're not friends. He's counting on them, and he's going to fall flat because they're not worthy of his trust. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The measure of the reality of his friendship is that it matches up with that of a brother. In a similar sense, there is a social contract, an implied social contract among the members of God's household that makes it family-like as well. Not having seen each other for a while, they miss each other. When one of them dies or when one of them moves away, there's that same sense of loss, maybe not to the same degree, but to a great degree that you feel within a family itself. If one of them willfully breaks off the relationship, there's a sense of abandonment in the hearts of the others, a sense of grief, or maybe even a sense of betrayal. As children of God, partakers of God's loving nature, they've opened themselves up to someone who's no longer there or is making it very clear he doesn't want to be there. He does not want that relationship with them any longer. As members of his household, we love other members of his family. We're to share our lives together. We're to develop a closeness among ourselves. We're to help each other in times of crisis or in times of need. And that's clearly the way it was in the New Testament church at the very beginning. You see it in Acts 2. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were like a family, God's household. By contrast, a lack of love for God results in a lack of love for his household. When a Christian becomes indifferent to God and God's family, you'll see it. It will manifest itself outwardly in the way he lives his life, the way he conducts his life in his dealings with them. It will communicate with them that he's really not interested in being with them. It will communicate definitely that he doesn't really love them. He's putting up with them. He may consider himself better than them, or he may just consider them irrelevant to his life. Gathering together with the saints for worship and fellowship will take a back seat to any and every other interest that person has. He will resent the church's intrusions into his privacy and his freedom. If someone comes up to him from the church and says, "We missed you," he'll take offense at it. It's not a good message. It's a bad message. It's a hurtful message. It's a manipulative message just meant to make him feel bad for not being there. He will certainly resist any direct appeals for a specific commitment of his time and energy in ministering to others. If he's willing to meet with them at all, it's going to be on his timetable, his schedule, his convenience, his other priorities. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not right. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want you to be angry at me. But if I just described you, I would challenge you to look at your heart. Something's wrong. You say, "But they expect me to be there. They're on my case for not being there enough." Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but Christ didn't die for them or their group or their interest. He died for you, that you would be part of his family. That's the priority. And if it's not, then it should be. I had a lady once tell me, "I'm first and foremost an artist." And I said, "I'm so sorry to hear that." She said, "Why?" I said, "Because that means you're not a Christian. If you're an artistic Christian, that's fine. But to be an artist and that's it, that's a problem. You're going to hell, lady." I didn't say all that. Thought it. The church is made up of people who love one another just because they love God, their Father, and they love his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3 explains that we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Christians can be very, very different. They can come from different social and financial stratas. They can come of different intelligence and educational levels. They can be completely different in terms of personality and interests and hobbies and all kinds of things. They can have absolutely no interest in each other whatsoever and would never get together or do anything together under any other circumstances, but they've come together to love one another because of their commonly shared love for Jesus and their faith in him, which have now become the most important principles in their lives. Everything else is secondary. Their loves and their love makes allowances for one another because that's what brothers and sisters do. They make allowances for one another's deficiencies. They make allowances for one another's idiosyncrasies and peculiarities. My mom likes to say to me every once in a while, "Everybody in the world is peculiar but me and thee, and sometimes I have certain questions about thee." The reason our church has fellowship luncheons each month, and the reason that we have a greeting time at the beginning of each service, is to give everybody here a chance to interact with, to bond with, to love and be loved by other Christians. God's household is not simply a place to come and hear sermons. It's a place to come and worship together, but it's not simply that. Nor is it a place just for superficial social interaction. It's a place to get involved in other Christians' lives for Christ's sake. There are times when Christians need to withdraw by themselves to block out distractions so they can draw close to their Lord in prayer without any kind of interference. Jesus did that. Jesus said that we should pray in secret. And he did that. He would go away for whole nights at a time from his disciples and just talk to his heavenly Father. And a true church is made up of true Christians who do that, who have each had a personal saving encounter with the Lord Jesus in just such a private moment of contemplation and communion with him. But afterwards, Christians ought to return to the fellowship of other Christians. God does not call us to live apart from one another, living separate lives like monks, but to live in a fellowship of believers that is similar to the fellowship within the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in some ways. The church is God's household, which makes it ideal for the nurturing and maturing of spiritual infants and children. Children are born one at a time, individually. That's even true of twins. But God has designed for them to be born into families, not to stay separate, but to live with others. If they're left alone, they wouldn't develop normally. They wouldn't grow up to become fully functioning, effectively functioning adults. And by the same token, the Christian who withdraws from the fellowship of others can never hope to become an effective, mature Christian. He'll get too much of himself and too little of others. He will never experience the incomparable agape love that the church has because Christ has given it to us. And he'll miss out on the opportunity to minister that love to other Christians. He'll never learn to fulfill Christ's second commandment apart from simply getting together in contact with others so he can do so. You cannot agape love other people in absentia. You can't do it. You can't do it theoretically. You've got to stand face to face and look at each other and despite the moles and the things you don't like in that person, learn to love them. When Jesus taught us to pray, it wasn't, "My Father who art in heaven." What was it? "Our Father who art in heaven." It wasn't, "Give me this day my daily bread and forgive me my trespasses." It was, "Give us. Forgive us. Lead us not into temptation." Together. God has created human beings to need each other. And he has created Christians with an indispensable need for other Christians. He's created us as a body, not as an arm. The body shares life. It's not an organization, it's an organism that all shares the same life. God hasn't given any one of us all the spiritual gifts. He's left every single one of us needing somebody else's gift. In other words, he's left us all dependent on one another. We're like the eye in the body of 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." None of us is wise enough to live alone. We need other believers. We even need weak and faulty believers because they teach us by their mistakes. And the believers who are the godliest saints, the most mature saints of all, teach us spiritual humility. They give us something to follow after. They give us an example that we might, in following them, develop a deeper and more loving and more intimate relationship with our Savior ourselves. Being a part of God's household, his family, does not mean that we agree with or even approve everything that goes on in that family. That's never been true. Israel's prophets spent their whole lives disagreeing with what was going on in Israel, railing against the people's sins. But they didn't leave. They didn't go become Hittites or Palestinians or something else. They stayed there, hoping that their staying there would help. And Christ is even a more poignant example. He hated what he saw in the temple. He overturned the tables in the temple. He wept over the disobedience of the people of Israel, but he didn't abandon them. He too stayed and ministered to whomever would listen. If a church is not teaching God's word faithfully, carefully, and in depth, a Christian should leave it. Otherwise, he should be very slow to leave, especially over matters of preference. They sing too many hymns, not enough choruses. They sing too many praise songs and not enough hymns. Just praise the Lord from your heart, regardless of what the tempo of the music is. The word church literally means those who have been called out. God has called each of us out from the rest of mankind to become together, a separate but united people for his glory. So that Paul can take Isaiah 60 verse 5 and apply it to the church of Corinth, saying, "Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." What that means for us as the household of God is that ultimately we are all we have, because we're spiritually separated from the rest of the world. And we'd better love each other, because if we don't, we may be in a household, but it's not a home. There's got to be love for it to be a home. And we've got no other home to go to. And by our love, we conduct ourselves within the household of God in a way that pleases and honors Him. What's expected of me as a member of the household of God? That I love. And I love deeply and fervently. I love so much that I love others as much as I love myself. And they know it. They feel it. They sense it. Secondly, sound doctrine. Again, going back to our text, 1 Timothy 3:15b, Paul writes, I write so that you, and you here is singular, it's Timothy, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The second aspect of proper conduct within God's household is to help support the truth as part of the church, to join with other Christians as they uphold sound doctrine. The pillar and support of the truth is the church, not the building, but the people in the building. So this applies to each one of us who belong to God's household, the church, or as in our case, a church or any true church, if you're from a different church. Timothy, a pastor, is not the pillar upholding the truth all by himself. The pillar included everyone who was part of God's household in Timothy's church. But Timothy needed to know and tell everybody else how to conduct themselves so that together they as a church would uphold the truth. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which was in certain ways a real challenge because there was a huge religious facility there, a grand temple for the goddess Diana that contained 127 magnificent pillars. Each of those pillars was made of marble. Many of them had been overlaid with gold, and all of them had been donated by either another city or by a very wealthy patron. Not only were these pillars part of the structure, a structural support, a structural element that held the temple up, they added to its beauty because they were so heavily ornamented. God's house, its pillar, is the church made up of believers. Paul has already described the people who make up the church as God's household, his temple, or his residence. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says the same thing. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And now Paul adds, not only are you the temple, you're a pillar within the temple, like a beautiful pillar in Diana's temple, except that you have a much more important role. Your job is not simply to hold up a rock ceiling. Your job is to uphold the truth of God. Paul's image of the pillar teaches us three more truths about our conduct within the household of the living God. The first of which is this. On the pillar of the church, the truth is born up. Pillars don't move. They stay put. They hold things in place. They hold things up. They support. And they give stability to the whole structure. The church of God is the pillar and ground of God's truth among mankind. So it's the business of the church to uphold and maintain the truth, standing fast in it with all her God-given strength, never yielding an inch to error. We must defend and hold to the doctrines, the pure doctrines of God's Word. If we move away from God's Word, we fail to fulfill the function for which God has placed us there as a pillar. The whole church, not just the pastors, must stand together, upholding the unchanging truth of God's word, high and stable and unwavering. Winston Churchill was once asked, "Are you a pillar in the church?" To which he responded, "Not exactly. I'm more like a flying buttress. Outside the church, but supporting it." There are no flying buttresses in the church. If you're not in it, you're not invested in it, and you can't uphold the truth within it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this in one of his sermons. The poor old bedridden sister who sings of Jesus' everlasting love is quite as much a defender of the faith as an archbishop. Perhaps more. the unlettered peasant who knows the doctrines of grace by deep experience and therefore will never let them go is as true a guardian of the gospel treasure as the most profound scholar. The pillar of the church is its members who learned God's word and are committed to the doctrinal truths within it. They zealously stand fast for it and won't allow it to become ignored, neglected, or concealed. They refuse to yield to error, and they make no allowance whatsoever for false teaching or false teachers. It's difficult for churches to be pillars of truth in an age of error. They must remain stalwart. When a secular scientist shakes his head in disbelief that anybody like them would be so naive as to still believe Genesis 1. They must stand fast when men with credentials that indicate that they're so-called biblical scholars challenge the authenticity of the whole Bible book by book. They must be ready to do those things that those humble first century Galilean fishermen did, taking on the best secular scholars of their time with nothing more than their unshakable faith in the Word of God. When a pastor leaves a church, the church members he leaves behind must select his replacement. And if they're poorly taught, if they're ill-equipped to identify doctrinal error or spiritual wolves and frauds, what they will end up doing in all likelihood is ushering a spiritual fraud and a wolf into the pulpit to feed them Satan's diet. And they'll do it without even knowing it. He will depart from the truth. Christ will remove their church's lampstand, and it will slide seamlessly into apostasy without even a hiccup. No one will even notice it. Until one day somebody turns around, scratches his head, and says, "How did this happen to us?" This is the price always paid in a church where the people haven't become part of the pillar of truth. They'll have a name that they're alive, but they'll be dead, having long since ceased to function as a pillar that upholds the truth. That's why Paul told the people in the church at Colossae to walk in Christ, established in your faith, just as you were instructed. They became the pillar. Brothers and sisters, the truth depends upon you as much as it depends on me or Pastor Dean. Secondly, on the pillar of the church, the truth is broadcast. As if on a pillar or pedestal, the truth is lifted high for all to see when Christians proclaim it openly to everybody around them. Being a pillar of the truth is more than simply holding tightly to it so that nobody can take it out of your hands, so that its adversaries can't shake it loose and bring it down. No, it's more than that. It's lifting it up for the whole world to see it. Jesus never intended for us to hide the truth. He never intended for us to keep it comfortably to ourselves. He intended for us to broadcast it, then stand there tall and unshakable as a pillar when the world assails us for having done so. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Churches and Christians serve as a pillar of the truth when they refuse to be silenced into withholding the gospel they've been given, because its opponents might be offended by it or stumble over it. They zealously give people the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus and the hope of justification through faith in Him alone. This is why it's so important that the whole church, pastor and congregation alike, be involved and make up the pillar. That is to hold the truth high and broadcast it far and wide. The pastor is just one voice. But as he instructs many others in the truths of God's word, the effect of the gospel can be multiplied and amplified many times over. We all become part of the never-ending remnant of those in every age who faithfully witness to the truth of God. The household of God glorifies its Lord. by broadcasting the news everywhere that he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's what we are to be pillars broadcasting to the world. That's the very next verse in 1 Timothy 3:16. Thirdly, on the pillar of the church, the truth is beautified. Not only is it born up, not only is it broadcast, it's beautified. God intends for his pillar, the church, to show off for the whole world the beauty of his truth. The pillars in Diana's temple were so beautifully fluted and richly adorned that they became an international tourist attraction. Eventually, when the building was taken apart, those pillars were carried off to other lands to adorn other buildings because they were so beautiful they couldn't simply be thrown away, including the Dome of Santa Sophia in Constantinople. Titus 2:10 says that the lives of Christians are to, quote, adorn the doctrine of God, the beauty of their virtuous lives, making the truth of God saves sinners attractive to the whole world. They demonstrate, as our text says, that they belong to the household of the living God, Jesus Christ, the one who is alive from the dead. He is alive, and we know that because he's transforming lives. He's converting sinners. He's edifying the faithful. He's comforting the saints, and he's sanctifying lives. The change in their lives from corruption and hopelessness to righteousness and holiness and purity and hopefulness and joy and peace, that change, that transformation is living proof that Christ is alive and doing his redeeming work in the hearts of people. They're living testimony to the beauty Christ creates in the life of anyone who surrenders to him in faith. Christians are ornaments of his grace who adorn the doctrine of God, bringing glory to his name. The believer is like a stained glass window. In good times, the light of God's grace shines in to fill his heart and soul with the joy and beauty of God's glory. But in dark times, the light shines out. The light of Christ within him shines outward, projecting God's beauty outward, giving hope to those on the outside who are lost in the darkness of sin in this world. Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful as loving members of your household, loving one another as you loved us and gave your life to save us from our sin, but also standing strong and firm as pillars, broadcasting the truth of what you have accomplished for mankind to the world, pillars that stand unshakable. Pillars that show the beauty of the doctrine of God in the transformation of our lives. Father, make us the church that fulfills your purpose for your household. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.